That was good. I like when you sped it up. That was good. All right. Psalm 14 is where we are this evening. Psalm 14. And going through Psalms, I'll tell you personally, I've learning a lot. And having gone through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and going through those books, learning a lot about David, and never really thought of David as a theologian, but this theology is pretty sophisticated. It's pretty good, pretty well thought out. We were talking about it last night a little bit, but when David, it's so wild that there's so many comparisons, Old Testament, New Testament, but you know, when David, that the classic David and Goliath, he goes out to fight Goliath, and his mentality on things is just so different from everybody else. It's just from all of Israel. They basically have the same perspective as the world. It's the same perspective that Goliath has, you know, strength and speed, and this guy is just fierce and mighty, and so he's going to whip us all. And David goes out, and he just sees this abomination. He doesn't see anything particularly impressive other than this guy is opposing God, the God of Israel. And so obviously he's not going to stand for that. And so his mentality is exactly what Paul would say. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, the renewing of your mind. And so his mind is different. He just thinks differently. And he has a special relationship with the Lord because of how his perspective comes from that relationship with the Lord. And so in Psalm 14, one thing that really stood out in this psalm, he's going to deal with salvation and the salvation that comes out of Jerusalem, which is something the Lord Jesus talked about. Salvation is of the Jews. But his view, David's understanding of salvation, it seems to be much bigger than ours. The way that maybe we thought about salvation, it's kind of like, well, at least I got my ticket to heaven, so to speak. And David doesn't talk like that. He doesn't think salvation in that sense. When he thinks of salvation, it's a much bigger picture than just, you know, you got your ticket to heaven, so to speak. And so I'm going to read this whole thing because a lot of it is situation. That's kind of how these psalms go. You've got the situation set up. You sometimes have a prayer in there, and then sort of a future, looking towards the future and hope and things like that at the end of these psalms. And this one is mostly a setup for how the situation is. Looks like it might be the time when David has been run out of Jerusalem by Absalom, possibly, because he's kind of looking towards Zion and hoping and looking with expectation towards the future and the deliverance that's going to come out of Zion. But the current situation is not that. And Paul's going to draw some things out of this psalm that we'll cross-reference a little bit of that. And, you know, kind of arrange our theology accordingly. But let's read Psalm 14. We'll just read the whole thing. It's just seven verses. Remember, these are songs and they're prayers. And really, again, just quickly, the first 41, you break these psalms down, 150 psalms, divide into five books. The first 41 of these psalms essentially deals with the relationship to God through faith and trusting God. And that's the relationship. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, that's the relationship people have to have with God. It's a trust thing. And so Psalm 14, he says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, he's referencing what's happening in his country, particularly in the capital city, it sounds like, in Jerusalem. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the lament of the nation. That's the lament of the the state of the people. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. A few things about this psalm, but let's pray first, and then we will break it up into a couple parts here and deal with basically the theme of salvation coming out of Zion. And this is what David is looking forward to and lamenting the current situation. But let's pray first. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this time together. I pray that you would help us. Help us learn your words. Help us learn what you're saying and what you're trying to say, and that we would get that first and then make whatever application we can make from that in our lives. And so I pray that you'd help us understand your words, understand your Bible. And thank you for these words. Thank you for everybody that's here this evening. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. First, well, most of these verses really is a lament from David. His lament of the Judean apathy toward God that has led to corruption in high places. And this is the thing that salvation is going to address, one of the things it's going to address. But at the beginning, David is lamenting this. And he says a few things that Paul's going to pick up on when Paul is explaining Christianity in Romans. And Romans is such a thorough, between Romans and Hebrews, those two books explain so thoroughly from what Christianity is, explain to heathen people, and then explain to Hebrew people what is Christianity. Those two books thoroughly explain it. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul is going to pull some of these verses out of this chapter. And so David laments the Judean really apathy toward God, and it's led to, this is what leads to corruption in the people. They don't fear God, they don't care about God, and so consequently they don't believe in the consequences of their actions, and they don't seem to have a real good way of judging themselves anymore. It was I was thinking about it this morning. Kind of Megan brought something up yesterday, got me thinking. I was thinking about it this morning, but it's kind of funny. I was getting dressed, I look in the mirror, and making sure, you know, you look in the mirror and you trying to make sure that, you know, you look okay, your hair's in the right place and all that stuff. And I noticed like there's a hair out of place or whatever. It's kind of messed up. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, there's not really any way to look at myself unless I look in a mirror. I mean, I don't know how to accept something outside of me tells me what I am. I don't know how to just think of what I am. And it's interesting that the Bible talks about itself as a mirror. And so the reference point for who you are is sort of outside of you. And anyway, all those kinds of thoughts, people who have no fear of God don't seem to, they don't have any way of understanding who really they are. Or they may think they know who they are, but they don't understand their sin. They don't understand their perversion. They don't understand the way things are directing their lives and stuff like that. And so David looks at the situation and he says that they're simply in their heart, they say there's no God. This is how they live. There's no fear of God. And consequently, because of those things, the nation has become corrupt. The leadership, even his children, are corrupt. And they're just sort of out for themselves. And that's really all that they're out for. Now, Paul picks, I want to show you a cross-reference to this. And it's really, if you want to go to Romans chapter 3, you can go there. But it talks about there's none that doeth good, all that kind of thing. And we've kind of made that into probably something that's out of context a little bit. But when Paul uses that verse and explains that verse, this is his context for it. In Romans chapter 3, he's explaining, and he asks rhetorically these questions. He's are Jews better than Gentiles? And the answer is no, they're not better. And then he addresses the fact that, well, the Jews have the law, so what was the, did that make them better? And the answer is no, it doesn't make them better to have the law. That doesn't change, gives them a blessing, it gives them something, an advantage in this life, but it didn't make them better people. So Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, and he's going to draw a couple things out of Psalm 14. He says this, "What then? Are we better than they?" Talking about we Jews. Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? "No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God." Now, that's taken directly from Psalm 14. Then he says, verse 12, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." That's another thing that's in Psalm 14. "Their throat is an open sepulcher." I think that's from Psalms, and I think Isaiah said that. "Their throat is an open sepulcher," and they're both talking about the Jews, really. "Their tongues they have used as deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the way Paul explains these things, and he uses a couple verses out of Psalm 14, a couple phrases that David used in his theology, explaining that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles in the sense of that one's better than the other. And there's not really the advantage, he would say at the beginning, was that the Jews have the scriptures. That was the basic advantage that the nation had. But it didn't make them any better because the law doesn't justify anybody. It's light, it's something that's supposed to be a schoolmaster that was going to bring them to Jesus Christ. It didn't make them better. And so that was one of the things that they kind of believed was, well, we have this and we have that. And who are you to use our scriptures to judge us? And I've heard that even recently. I heard that recently with some Jewish folks. And it's like, who are you as basically a heathen person to use our scriptures against us? And that was kind of the mentality. And Paul's saying the law doesn't justify you. Because you have it doesn't make you better. And so it's there for a purpose. It's an advantage. But Paul's kind of using these verses the same way David did. David looks in Jerusalem and the government, the current government situation in the nation, and he says, "Look, they've all just gone astray. There's no fear of God here. They're all doing their own thing. They've all lost sight of their purpose. They've all lost sight of what God's doing, supposed to be doing in the nation." And they're all just kind of selfish people. And so they don't do good. They're workers of iniquity. They might be religious, which Jesus Christ would say. He would talk about workers of iniquity who show up before him and say, "Yeah, but we preached and we prophesied and we healed people and we did all these things." And he said, "Look, depart from me. I don't know who you are." Just religious people that use the name of the Lord or use the scriptures or use something to their advantage, but really they're not allowing it to identify them as people using or allowing the scriptures to do what the scriptures are supposed to do. And so David, back to Psalm 14, David ties all this moral corruption, really the moral corruption of the leadership, to their lack of fear of God. That was something he would say, David would say later on at the end of his life when he's telling Solomon how to effectively rule the people, a ruler has to rule in the fear of God. That's one of the basic characteristics that everybody would appreciate in leadership. And David ties, like I said, the moral corruption of the leadership to their lack of fear of God. He talks about them essentially eating up their own people. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Which is something that Paul would warn of in Galatians. And he would say, look, be careful, you're just going to devour each other. You're so divisive. You're so divisive in how you're separating people out and what you're defining as godly and ungodly. You're just eating people up and you don't even realize it. You're destroying people's lives and you don't even realize it. And Paul would say that at the end of Galatians 6. Be careful that you don't devour each other. And David says that's exactly what's going on. They just eat each other up. They're cannibalistic. They're cannibalistic with their theology. It's like everything is how do I divide you up? How do I separate? How do I identify wickedness in your life? And so it's just a very divisive thing. And so David says, look, this is the problem with these people. They have no fear of God. They say in their heart there's no God, and they're fundamentally selfish and self-centered, and they're just going to try to get their own way in everything they do. And so you've got some things about the heart, and out of the heart comes the issues of life, which is a proverb. Foolishness, wisdom comes out, and wisdom come out of the heart, those two things. The heart being freed from sin and how is the heart freed from sin and attracted to the Lord? How's that happen? That really becomes ministry. How do you free the heart from sin and attract it to the Lord? If the heart is pathological, the work follows that. And so David is going to equate this. This is what he's going to do. He's going to equate seeking the Lord with purity. This is what purity is going to look like. And this is what seeking the Lord is going to look like in a person's life. He says, nope, none of these people seek the Lord. This is why they're corrupt. They're not seeking righteousness. They're not seeking the kingdom of God. This is why they've become corrupt. But if you do seek the Lord, this is what your life will look like. And I'll show you a couple of verses in the New Testament about that. Look in Romans chapter 2. Paul talks about this. And John's going to talk about this. But look at Paul's definition. It's the same as David's, really, that seeking the Lord looks like something. It looks like purity. Amos would talk about it. If you're going to seek the Lord, don't go to Bethel anymore. This is the same narrative. It's the same theme that's going through here. So seeking the Lord is going to look like purity, and someone who's not seeking the Lord looks like impurity. It looks like filth. It looks like corruption. So here's what Paul would say. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, says basically God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what seeking looks like. But unto them that are contentious, or these people aren't seeking anything. They're not seeking God's kingdom. They're not seeking righteousness. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. That's the idea. The relationship to God is not biological. It's spiritual. It's always spiritual. And so seeking looks like something. It looks like a purity of life. And this is what David is saying. There are corrupt people in Jerusalem, and they're corrupt because they are not after anything of God. Versus there are people who make God their refuge. There are folks who do seek for righteousness, who do seek for justness and mercy. There are folks like that. And that is what seeking God looks like. It looks like purity. 1 John would say, you don't have to turn there, but you guys probably know the verse. You know, I quoted it the other day. But John would say that everyone that has this hope purifies himself. Why? Because seeking looks like something. It's not just a mental state. It's not just I think about God. I pursue in a certain way. I pursue righteousness. I pursue mercy. I pursue, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what seeking God looks like. And David is saying the opposite. He is basically saying there are people who aren't seeking God, and that's why the whole nation is corrupt. That's why the leadership has become corrupt. Workers of iniquity is in this psalm, back over here in Psalms. It's a phrase Jesus used, like we said a while ago, of people who had essentially conned themselves into believing they were the people of God and therefore justified in everything they did with a few, you know, religious tenets and activities. And this is kind of Paul's former life as well. Just kind of justified their whole life because they subscribed to a few ideas, or they were who they were, or they were related to who they were related to. And Jesus would call them workers of iniquity. And David would say they're workers of iniquity. These are just workers of iniquity. They're people who essentially have just conned themselves into believing they're something they're not, which is why they're all shocked when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I don't know who you are." And it's a shock to them. Which is kind of an interesting thing. Paul also warned the Galatian churches about this, and I want to show you this. I've never seen this in this context, but look in Galatians chapter 5 about working iniquity and the way Paul uses this idea. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. And he says this, and I think you guys probably had the same, well, maybe you did, have the same misconception I used to have about this verse. Let's see if you did. But verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Now, if you're like me, I would read that verse sort of out of context and think, okay, well, that just means these are people who just think they can do anything they want to do. And that's, you know, they think that's what Christianity is. I'm good. I got my ticket. I can do whatever I want to do. But that's not the that's not what he's saying. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another." So using liberty, the way Paul's talking about it, or using liberty as an excuse to devour someone else, this is what Paul's warning about, where you use, you just basically justify the devouring of other people because you say this is what spirituality looks like. And I think sometimes our Christianity sort of looks like this, where I remember talking to it's friends from a while back, and one of the questions what does God think of this? What does God think of this? And what does God think of this? And what does God think of this? And it's like Christianity is not this. It's not how do I marginalize all these people? It's not like how do I make these distinctions? It's discernment. It's applying love and kindness. It's applying patience. It's applying discipline. It's not like, what does God think about this? Okay, well, that's bad. So that's bad. It's more subtle than that. It's sometimes I think Christianity is. There's liberty in ways that are uncomfortable to us. It's judgments that are more discerning, more about wisdom, and more about not about how can I identify wickedness in you, and how can I identify wickedness in the world, and how can I identify wickedness in this. It's about how can I apply kindness here? How do I apply goodness here? How do I apply discipline here? How do I apply, you know, just the fruit of the Spirit here? And we sort of take the negative, I think sometimes take the negative view of it. It's like, well, Christianity is about, well, what does God think of tattoos? And what does God think of this? And what does God think of this? And what does God think of this music? And what does God think of this? And what does God think of this? And it's These aren't principles. This is just judgments that we're kind of making up as we go. Christianity is about discernment and principles and applying the fruit of the Spirit in these situations. And it's just the way Paul describes this in Galatians. He says, look, don't use this liberty to destroy people's lives. That's not what this is about. Don't use this liberty. Look, the law is about loving one another and loving God. And so I really had never seen that context of this before, because I stopped at verse 13 and just, okay, well, the interpretation is, you know, people think they can do whatever they want, but it's really not about that. It's about the relationships of people between people. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And like I said, I just think Paul was talking about people who say they can do anything they want because they're saved, but he's talking about people who divide and devour others on religious basis. These people believe they're right and justified in whatever they do. And that's why he says what he says in the next two verses. Look, the law is love. The law is this. Apply it right. Don't use this against people. I think the judgments, you know, the judgments in, for instance, in Corinth, some of these things are, they're so, it's not that complicated. It's like, you know, when Paul says to the Corinthians, hey, if this guy's sleeping around with his own family, that's bad. Now, you don't probably even need the Bible to understand that's bad. It's not that complicated. The things that are bad are clearly, they're just bad. Now, I understand there's subtle things that creep in and stuff, but be careful about making everything the devil, because it's just not the devil. And this idea that we're out to sort of, you know, what's that game where you bonk the head of the whack-a-mole, you know? It's just like Christianity, just like whack-a-mole, you know? It's whatever pops up, we need to bang it on the head. Like, just take a break from it. Learn to apply the good aspects of Christianity. Learn to be discerning. It isn't about how do I judge this thing and how do I make it wicked. But that's, unfortunately, I think sometimes Christianity in some people's eyes. So Paul, David says these people, they have no fear of God, back in Psalm 14. They're workers of iniquity. They have no knowledge. They don't know what they're doing. They probably think they know what they're doing. They just devour each other. They eat each other up. And so David just laments all of this. Now, here's the salvation part of this. And I didn't mean to go that long on that part of this. But David understands, the second piece of this is David understands the salvation of God out of Zion as two things. Number one, the salvation of God is what turns people into caring and just people who love what's right. Because when David is lamenting the problems in leadership in his own country, in his capital city, he sees salvation, the deliverance of God from sin, not as this grand event necessarily in the future, although someday, but he sees as that this is the solution to remove the wickedness and the corruption, that God would deliver the nation from this corruption that's basically rampant in the city. And David understands the salvation of God is these two things. It either turns people into caring and just people who love what's right, so it will convert the people from wickedness to righteousness, or it is deliverance from those wicked people who have turned their back on God, in this case, in Judah, and operate on selfish appetites without regard for what's right or life. They have no regard for that, and so the salvation of God is deliverance from these people, which was something Paul would say to the Thessalonians. Pray for us so that we could be delivered from essentially, he says, unbelieving and unreasonable people. And he characterizes unbelieving as unreasonable people. There are folks that are so consumed with their own, I don't know, just their own lives, their own thoughts, their own religion, their own ideas about themselves and what they want and their own desires and their own drives, and they don't seek God in any real way. And so David understands salvation as a conversion, either a conversion or a deliverance from these unreasonable and wicked people who have made up their minds, and that's what they're going to do. And I would say if we can compare our understanding of God's salvation to David's, and when I say compare, David doesn't use language about salvation like, well, I've got my ticket to heaven, so this is great. He thinks salvation is one of those two things. It's either the conversion of the wicked into righteousness, or it's actual deliverance from these wicked and unreasonable people. And that's how he understands salvation. And he says, oh, salvation, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. And that's what he's looking forward to. So David sees God's salvation as a purifying force. And get this, I mean, this is something else we've been talking about in Sunday school. David sees God's salvation as a purifying force in the culture and in the government and in the decisions of the people. Not as a really a get-out-of-jail-free card for the individual. He sees it as a purifying force, as something that changes people into what's good, or just frankly delivers them out of the hands of wickedness. And so his understanding of salvation, the salvation of God that's coming out of Zion, is one of those two things. And so when David sees, lastly is this, when David sees God's people, this is what he means. Notice what he says. Oh, it's verse 6. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. This is poor in spirit. This is someone who is actually seeking God. And David says, this is God's people. And these are the people that God is for, which he says in verse 5, for God is in the generation of the righteous. This is where he is. And so when David says God's people, he means the poor who make the Lord their refuge. Jesus would talk about the poor in spirit. Another place it just says the poor, but you get the idea. Isaiah talks about poor and contrite. Psalms would talk about poor and contrite, things like that. And these are God's people, the ones that are seeking after the kingdom of God, seeking after the righteousness of God, seeking after mercy. They have a real understanding because of the light that they've been given and the words of God that they have. They have a real understanding of who they are and what they need. And so they want to follow the light. They want to follow the steps and the guidance that God gives them because they understand who they are and they understand their limitations. The other folks, the wicked folks, don't seem to understand these things. So David, when he says God's people, he means people who make the Lord their refuge. And so he says this, and lastly, oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel, salvation is of the Jews. That's what Jesus Christ would say, John chapter 4. It's all through the Bible. Salvation is of the Jews. And salvation particularly is in Jesus Christ. But verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So his view of salvation is it is the thing that fixes the problems that he's currently facing. And it's not necessarily, it is a future thing, but it can also be a present thing. It's also, they're saved, there's salvation happening, there's deliverance from sin happening, and then there's future deliverance and resurrection into life and things like that. And so David desires the salvation to come out of Zion, and that's his desire. That's the desire of the righteous before Christ, interestingly enough. This is the desire of the righteous people before Christ. And now, as we look back on it, we have the pleasure of looking back on this and seeing who it is, who salvation is going to be in. It's in Jesus Christ. And now we can celebrate and we can rejoice at the fact And as a response, that's a proper response of the righteous today to rejoice in that salvation, which that's what we do when we sing these songs and seek the Lord in prayer and come together and read the Bible and study and things like that. We rejoice that salvation has come to mankind now. And so David is looking forward to that. We see that who it's going to be in, we see who it is in. It's in Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, just when you read some of these Psalms, think of David as someone who is, I don't want to say a theologian, but it's just think of him as, how is he presenting God? What is his understanding of God? And so, now we're buzzing. I can hear that. So, yeah. Well, we're about done here. So, I encourage you to think of David that way. He does have a good perspective of God. Obviously, he does, because so much of what he's written is in the Bible. But his perspective is sophisticated, but he understands the relationship of God and man and how man has to approach God and things like that. So hope that's helpful. That's Psalm 14. Let's pray, and then we will take some prayer requests.